Hey, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Welcome, everybody joining us out in the lot and everybody online as well. So good to be with you all. Huge shout out this morning to our students. You know, we've got students running tech. We've got them helping with the ushers, the greeters out in the lot. They're leading us in worship. So, you know, once again, just show your love for our students today, will you? Appreciate you guys, man. You guys are awesome. All right, so before we get into the text, quick Super Bowl rundown. How many of you are cheering on Tom Brady in his 40s, still getting the job done, and with Tampa Bay? Tampa Bay fan? Okay, it's pretty good, it's pretty good. How about Patrick Mahomes and the Kansas City? How many of you just discovered who's in the Super Bowl? Oh, I love it. All right, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to summarize chapter 3. We're going to spend the bulk of our time going through the text in chapter 4. Forewarned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Once again, the text is a bit complicated, complex, which typically means that it reveals some nugget. It's deep, but it is rich. Both chapters have as their theme rest. Conversations I've never had. Jason, you know, I could use a lot more anxiety in my life. Jason, I could use a lot more stress and drama. Nobody ever says that. I mean, this text is so incredibly relevant to our own time. So let me set it up by saying this. In the Old Testament, there's this story in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And it's the story of the ancient people of God. Those stories are there for us to learn from. And that's what the author of Hebrews does time and again. He reaches into the Old Testament and he pulls out a story and he says, let's learn from the past. That's why, in many ways, the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews is a bridge between the Old and New Testaments. And so he reaches into the Old Testament and he talks about the ancient people of God in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. He says, remember that time when the people of God had been slaves to the Egyptians for 400 years. That's a long time. And so after 400 years of slavery, you have totally lost your identity. Their forms of worship, everything that was familiar to them, completely and totally gone. And the people cry out to God. And God hears their prayers. And he answers those prayers. Through a series of miracles, the people are released. Pharaoh relents. And the people are set free. God performs all these amazing miracles in their midst, and you think they'd be like, yeah, this is it. Now we can experience true freedom. We're back. We're back. But then a funny thing happens. Even in light of God's blessings, the human heart, is tricky. Because what we learn is that the people begin to complain and grumble. Yeah, in spite of the fact that God has done all this stuff for them. He protects them. He feeds them. They don't have to work for food. It's like it falls from the sky. Man, and they just pick it up off the ground. And then eventually they're like, yeah, we're kind of sick of this stuff. Can you mix it up a little bit? So God's like, okay, we'll provide quail as much as you want. And then the people are like, yeah, well, we're kind of sick of this. Is there something wrong? Can you change it up again? And the people just keep grumbling and complaining. And the crazy part about it is that God says, look, I have this amazing thing in store for you. I have this land. You haven't had your land for 400 years. I'm going to give you, if you have land, you have everything. You can establish your identity, your forms of worship. So I'm going to give you land, and this is going to be choice land. He describes his land flowing with milk and honey. You might be thinking, milk and honey, I'm like lactose intolerant. Who cares about that? Back in the day, that meant something. Because in order for you to have milk, you had to have green grass so the livestock could eat it. If there's honey, that means there's stuff for us to eat. It's a really good land. It's ahead of you. We're going to journey there. You're going to enter it. It's all for you. And then you're going to find, watch this now, you're going to find rest. After 400 years of not having rest, you're going to find rest. And so on the way, the people complain, they grumble, and an ungrateful heart is the surest way to end a healthy relationship. God never rewards disobedience. Yes, if you're a parent, you're a good parent, you understand this principle. You don't reward bad behavior. And so God says to them, because you're rebelling, because you're disobedient, you're never going to enter that land of rest. By way of reminder, the author writes to a group of Jews living in the first century who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, and they are very weary. Some are imprisoned because of their faith. Some are losing their property. It's a really tough time. They need rest. And it's as if the author says, isn't that life? Let's just be real. Life is hard. Life is like this journey from weariness to rest. And God has a rest for you. But it's a rest unlike any other, not necessarily just a physical rest. It's the kind of rest that actually feeds your soul. In chapter 3, in the first 11 verses, rest is mentioned 8 times. These people need rest. So you can think of chapter 4 as a sermon. You can think of the whole letter as a sermon. That's what I've been saying for the last couple of weeks. As I read this, it starts with just not a normal introduction. It starts with the guy just lights himself on fire and he starts talking about Jesus and you get this super high Christology. If you want to know who Jesus is, he is supreme. He's better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than the priests. He is better than anything that has come before. Jesus is supreme. He's just on fire in the first few verses. It reads just like this incredible sermon. So then you get to chapter 4. And the sermon continues. And he's given a homily. Homily is a sermon. And for his text, he uses Psalm 95, reaching into the Old Testament. And it's in Psalm 95 that we learn about the ancient people of God rebelling from him, even though he provided for him. The human heart is on display, right? It's super ungrateful. And God says, you're not going to enter into that land of rest that I had for you because of your disobedience. The author says, hey, let's learn. There's a reason why these stories are here. Let's learn from their mistakes. Let's not make the same mistakes because God still has a rest for us. But it's the kind of rest, again, that you really want and need. It's the kind of rest that's going to feed your soul. And this is big because rest is fundamental to life. This is why God commanded that we keep the Sabbath as one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, do you realize keeping the Sabbath is listed as command number 4 above murder and adultery. So to overwork is a very, very serious sin. And really this displays the goodness of God, because this is God saying, you're going to have a tendency to find your identity, and you're going to have a tendency to not think about the things you should be thinking about, and you're going to be driven to work. You're going to find your identity, your success, your value in your work. So work, 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 work. No, that's not good for you. We're not going to let that happen to you. So we're going to take a day. We're going to rest, reflect. Remember, I shared with you last week that I was with some friends, and we were at Rabbi Elusha's house. Just had a wonderful time together. You know, it was amazing. It was several hours just eating, drinking, talking, reading from the Torah, reciting prayers. And it was the strangest thing. It was, you know, was there for 5 hours. And I got to tell you, I kind of forgot that I had a cell phone. Do you know what that's like? No, I'm being real. Do you know what that's like? I'm like, is this what it's like to be human again? Technology has connected us, and technology in and of itself is not evil. It's what you do with it. Does it control you, or do you control it? Technology has made us more connected than ever, but in many ways it has made us more shallow. I have Facebook friends I've never even seen before. Are we redefining even what it means to be a friend? There was a time when you stopped work when the sun went down. It's hard to do stuff by candlelight. You realize the way that we operate our lives is pretty revolutionary. Just within the last 125, 150 years, we are new creatures on the scene with the technologies and advancements that we have. It wasn't like this. For hundreds of years, it wasn't like this. There was a time when you introduced yourself and you described your tribe, your clan, your family. Now we introduce ourselves and, oh, hi, I'm Jason and I'm a pastor. We give our names, then we talk about what we do. Back in the day it was, this is who I am and I'm so-and-so's son, I'm so-and-so's daughter, this is my family, this is my tribe. It's not like that anymore. We've come to define who we are by what we do. And it's not just a traditional career that's come to identify. Might I suggest that some of us overwork in our parenting to the point that our kids define who we are? A friend of mine was telling me about this big banner that was hanging across a preschool not far from their house, and the banner just simply read, "Now accepting applications for preschool." Your kid has to apply in order to attend preschool. So imagine, I'm just thinking through, my kids are a lot older, I'm just thinking through what that kind of parenting conversation looks like. So you have your three-year-old, and you're sitting down with him, and you're like, look, buddy, you need to nail this interview. Do not mess this up. Because if you mess this up and you don't get into school, you're going to have to go to a public school. And I'm telling you, if you go to a public school, you will be doing drugs. Do you want to spend the rest of your life in prison? You better do well. We got to get you into the school. And it's kind of a weird, strange age that we live in. There's never been a generation with quite like this with these kinds of pressures. It's a worldwide issue. In Japan, lawmakers introduced legislation that mandated workers take time off. You know why? Because they realized young people, 20s and 30s, they were constantly working. They weren't meeting each other. And so there was genuine concern over the state of Japanese families and their well-being and its perpetuation. And then you have this text that's really old. A couple thousand years. And you open it up and you read it, and it is as relevant today as it has ever been. Anybody who says the Bible is irrelevant, well, you're just not reading it. You're just not reading it. And so, after reminding the listener of those past generations and their failure to obey God, because they failed to obey God, they didn't experience the rest of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, don't think that this promise of rest is now gone and unavailable. The promise of entering his, God's rest, we'll talk more about that in a second, because that's unique, it still stands. So let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, for we also have the good news proclaimed to us. Interesting word there. It's the same Greek word that's translated as gospel. See, we have this good news that's been preached to us. The ancient people, they had good news preached to them as well. But here's the thing. They heard it, and it was of no value to them. Why? Because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. What is faith? Faith is trust. They did not trust in God's word. Therefore, they forfeited what God had. This was supposed to be this amazing place of rest that they needed so bad that they hadn't had in 400 years, and they just didn't get it. But they were so close. At one point, they came up to the border. This is really telling. And this, by the way, right, you know this. Fear is the most powerful motivator there is. So here's what happens. They come up to the border of this land, and the people are like, we should send some spies in to check it out first because it seems like it's already inhabited. And it was. The spies go in. A couple of the spies come back, Caleb and Joshua, and these guys are like, okay, here's the deal. It's exactly as God said. It is awesome. This place is amazing. This is like the best land. And there's some people that are currently living there, and they're big and they're bad. In fact, what we learn is that they are descendants of this group known as the Nephilim, and these guys were really gnarly, savages. So the land is awesome, but there's some bad dudes that are in it. But God said that he was going to give it to us, that it's ours. All we need to do is enter it. Let's go. And the people were like, no. No, we've seen those people. And no, we're not going to do that. And so because of their disobedience, it's like God said, I'm going to go. Look at, have you forgotten how I rescued you from Pharaoh? That whole parting the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh's army. And they're like, no, we don't. At one point, they turn their backs on God and they create for themselves. See, people were created to worship. You are a worshiper. Don't come into this room and think for a second that you don't worship something. Everybody worships something. The word worship simply means to ascribe worth to something. You might worship money. You might worship your career. You might worship your family. Everybody worships something. So the ancient people, they got tired of the God that saved them, and they created this idol made with their own hands, and they started worshiping this idol. And so God's like, I just can't reward bad behavior. So it's just not going to happen for you. And they forfeited. That's why in chapter 3, verse 19, we read this. The ancient Israelites forfeited peace and rest because they disobeyed God. They refused to believe in his word. So the author of Hebrews is like, that was then. Let me tell you about now. There's still a rest available to you. But it's a slightly different kind of rest because the language is really important here. He describes it as God's rest. What does that mean? Well, when God created, he then rested. And this is what the author picks up on in verse 4. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day of creation after creation in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. This is in the very beginning of the Bible. And again, in the passage above, he says, they, however, shall never enter my rest. So here's what he's saying. God creates 6 days of creation. The seventh day, he rests. What does that mean? Because that's the kind of rest he says is available to you now. What does that mean? This is where it gets a little complex. Question. Does God ever get tired? Does God ever get tired? I know sometimes I ask questions and they're trick questions. This is a straightforward one. Does God ever get tired? No. No. There's never a moment in time where God's like, oh, I'll be going to bed early tonight. God never gets tired. So the author of Hebrews says, hey, there's still a rest available for you. It's God's rest. Oh, but wait a minute, God never gets tired. So what kind of rest are we talking about? This is where it gets really profound. And this is where your soul, if it's open, if your heart's open, it's going to speak to it. Because the kind of rest that is found in God, God's rest, is characterized, watch this now, by satisfaction. Think of it this way. An artist is painting this beautiful picture. Nearing the end, completion, putting the final brush strokes. Then the artist steps back, takes a look, declares, oh, that is good. And he takes the brush and he lays it down, satisfied. What does this mean for you and me? What kind of rest are we talking about? You see, there are nights when I get a good night's rest, okay? I might sleep for maybe 7 hours. I haven't gotten 8 hours of sleep since I was like, 12 months old. But when I get good sleep, physically, I feel great. But have you ever gotten a good night's sleep and you wake up and the first thought in your mind is some burden in your life? Mm-hmm. Oh, you feel rested. But your mind is racing. And you're thinking, I'm carrying around this heartache. I'm carrying around this pain. I have this problem. I have this frustration. And it's the first thing that you think about, and you can't get it out of your mind. Now you picture God in his work of creation, and he sets the brush down, and he's satisfied. It is possible to be satisfied in this life, to have the kind of rest that transcends the physical and it ministers to your soul. Question, how do you get that kind of rest? Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, God says, remember the Sabbath? And then he adds this, keep it holy. Keep it holy. What's that mean? Well, to the reader in the time, immediately what's coming to mind is, remember who God is. Remember what he's done. And the more you place your mind on the things of God, the more you will find rest for your soul. So even with the Sabbath, even originally, it wasn't meant just to be a refrain from work. It was meant to reflect and remember who God is and what he's done. But remember, learn from the ancient people. Verse 6, he goes on, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter into that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news preached to them, they did not go in because of their disobedience. Do you see the theme? So God again set a certain day, calling it today. It's available still today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, that great patriarch, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. See, that's the problem right there. That's why people don't have rest of the soul, is because their hearts are hardened toward the things of God. And it's kind of like, I don't really care what God thinks. I only care what I think. We hear God, but we don't believe God. That was the problem with the former generation. Verse 8, because for if Joshua, one of those spies, had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So then, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works in the same way or just as God did from his. So let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Here's what he's saying. You can rest from your works the same way God did from his. This is incredible because there are so many things that we attempt to find satisfaction in. They don't give us rest. Come on now. This is rest that comes by freeing yourself from the expectations of others. How about that one? That's just one. See, because some of us think that we're going to be satisfied if we become the kind of people that others want us to be. Good luck with that. It's so hard wearing those masks. Who do you want me to be? Who do you want me to be? Okay. How about this one? Some people find satisfaction in their religion. Big difference between religion and relationship. Jesus never came to start a religion. He came to start a relationship. This is the thing about Christianity. No other faith can claim this. Every other faith tells you what you must do. Do this. Do that. Have you done it? Are you not doing enough of it? Only in Christianity do you have the word done. You can rest from your works. You can rest from that sense that I have to do everything right in order to put a smile on God's face so he'll throw open the doors of heaven. If that were true, there's no need for Jesus to die on the cross. Think about it. Jesus asked that question himself when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's he say? Hey, is there a plan B? That would be awesome. Plan B, let's do that. Take this cup from me. So to take part of a cup is to participate in the meal. And Jesus says, I'd rather not participate in this meal. Is there any other way? So see, now I'm telling you, man, this is messing with some of you because this is a first century way of saying, relax a little bit, loosen up. It's not about what you do to earn God's favor. That work has already been done. When Jesus walked out of the tomb, the brush was laid aside. Your future was painted. Your present is painted. Question is, will we live in it? Now, I used to see verses 12 through 16 as being completely detached, but they make perfect sense for these first century readers who need rest. They need help. How do we dwell in God's rest of satisfaction? He explains. For the word of God is alive and active. You think this is dead? This has been read more in 2020. It's outselling in 2020, on pace in 2021. Oh, it doesn't make sense that if this comes to us from the author, creator, sustainer of all life, from the God who created the universe, from that kind of supreme being, would it not make sense that it would have some staying power? So the word of God is alive and it's active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And that's the problem for many people, because here's the result. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Oh, there are times if I really want to know what's going on inside of me, I take a good read and I'm like, oh, I'm stabbed. That's me. That's my condition. The sinner. Joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, to the ancient Jews, the heart was the seat of intellect, emotion, and will. It described the core of your being. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible will tell you what's going on in your life. It exposes the real motivation in your life. Here's the thing. The Bible exposes what's robbing you of your satisfaction. Things like unconfessed sin, the junk that you do to hurt yourself, your family, those around you. But there's more help because it keeps getting better. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. That's a good title. No other priest can have that title. Family member, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. See, that's the point, isn't it? Because they were being tempted to fall back into their Judaism and the work. Oh, here's what we know. It's getting really tough to be a Christian, but we know Judaism really well, and with its rules and its rituals and its ceremonies. And that's the way we thought that if we did those things, God would smile on us. Rest from your work, people. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. Difference between religion and relationship. Do you get the words? Empathy. Weakness. Tempted in every way, just as we are. This is not a capricious God of the Greeks who kind of mess with human affairs, you know, and it's like you wind up with this half-human, half-animal creature. That's Greek mythology. But in Christianity, you have this God that becomes enormously personal. God literally had skin in the game. And here, this is so beautiful. Tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. I told you last week, it shocked some of you. It's a true statement. Think about it. At a time when Jesus' peers were married, had families, wives, careers, Jesus was homeless. He was a virgin. Yeah. I mean, Jesus kind of gets it. He understands what it's like to go through life and experience a lot of challenges. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. This is a blow mine, because for so many people, even today, they think that, you know, it's just like, who am I to be in God's presence? I mean, I'm nothing. I'm just nothing. Well, in a sense, you have a big problem because you're born into this dysfunctional relationship with God. And in most every way, we are not godlike. And yet, God cares and loves you enough to remove that dysfunction through Jesus, so that all your dysfunction can be forgiven. God is just. He can't allow our dysfunction to go unchecked. It has to be dealt with. Our dysfunction fell on Jesus. And now, God sees you through the lens of his Son, so you can come before his throne. That's why last week we read that we are members of God's family because we're placed there by adoption, because of what Jesus did through faith. So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. All right, life is filled with heartache, pains, distractions, and temptations. How in the world are you going to find a rest that satisfies? He's told you. The Word of God and the Son of God. Question, are you taking those two things up into your life? Because if you're not, you are unsatisfied with your life. Period. You take the Word of God and the Son of God up into your life, and you find the kind of rest that ministers to your soul. And that's the rest that we're all searching for. And the more you do that, the more you find peace, the more you experience God's pleasure on your life. So we need to pray. Father, without a doubt, some listening, this is new. And that might be the best part. Because the truth resonates within every human spirit. So Father, I pray that you would continue to do your work, that you would quicken every heart, that we would respond in a way that brings the kind of rest that we've always wanted, kind of rest that we were created for, to be found in you. Father, all of the sorrows, burdens, and pains that are represented in this room, even in my own life, God, will you continue to lift those as we see you for who you are. We see the good work of Jesus on the cross, the incredible love that you have for every single one of us, God, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, meeting our greatest need. It's all because of Jesus. And it's his name that, as always, we want to make famous, we want to lift up, we want to make known. The good name of Jesus Christ, and God's people said, amen.